The four speakers this morning all came from an earlier generation. The generation that good many of us belong to. This afternoon, we are going to hear from a representative of a slightly later generation. Chuck Mona not only represents a younger segment of our brotherhood, he also comes from the other side of the Mississippi River, which is another world, I think. Although he was born in Michigan, he spent a good bit of his time in Oklahoma, a graduate of Oklahoma Christian University with a B.A. in History and an M.A. in Ministry. He served as the minister of the Horton Road Congregation in Jackson, Michigan from 1988 to 1995. Since 1995, he's been with the Wilshire Congregation in Oklahoma City. I've never had the privilege of hearing Chuck preach, but I have read what he has written for us in the Gospel Advocate, and I have been impressed with the soundness and the appropriateness of his writing. We're delighted to welcome him to Nashville. Tomorrow morning he will be speaking for our 9 o'clock Bible study here in the auditorium, and then will preach for us at our 10 o'clock service. We're glad to have him today and look forward to his being with us tomorrow. His topic for this afternoon's final session responds in part to the lectures presented this morning as he addresses us on the subject, Why Teach? Chuck Mona.
I'll stay put. Thank you, Denny. I picked up the copy of the Gospel Advocate a couple of months ago when it came into my mailbox, and I saw the picture of Brother Holland and Brother Collins. I saw my picture next to it and literally laughed out loud. I thought, you know, the difference is I've heard of those two brethren, and I thought if that brought a laugh to me, I'm sure it must have brought shards of laughter to many other people. But I appreciate so much the opportunity to be here to serve on such a distinguished panel of speakers. The men and women, obviously, who've spoken thus far today are great, great warriors in the cause of Christ. And I have great respect and admiration for all of them. And for all of you who've come out and taken time out of your schedules to come to such a worthy endeavor as this seminar. I appreciate the Granny White brethren for their zeal for the truth, for the Lord's cause, in putting this on now for several years. And certainly I'm very grateful and very humbled by the opportunity to prepare this lesson and to be able to present it today to you. When our Lord said it is more blessed to give than to receive in Acts 20 and 35, he had more than mere money in mind. Jesus gave to others everything he had, including his love, his concern, his time, his energy, and his wisdom. All of these are necessary to the great work of teaching. Booker T. Washington was shaped by the influence of his teachers at Hampton Institute, as all of us have been shaped by the influence of our teachers in our elementary, secondary, high school, and college educations. In his autobiography, Up from Slavery, Mr. Washington comments, "The education that I received at Hampton out of the textbooks was but a small part of what I learned there. One of the things that impressed itself upon me deeply the second year was the unselfishness of the teachers. It was hard for me to understand how any individuals could bring themselves to the point where they could be so happy in working for others. But before the end of the year, I think I began learning that those who are happiest are those who do the most for others. This lesson I have tried to carry with me ever since." If you spend a good portion of your lives, as I'm sure all of you have, in doing things for others, you know exactly what Washington was talking about. And you also recognize that the work of teaching is one of the most unselfish tasks we will ever take on, as well as one of the most important. Matthew records in his gospel some of the last words spoken by our Lord before he ascended to heaven. In Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, notice the account of the apostle. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Contained in these words are the marching orders for every child of God today. For every child of God who's lived in the some 2,000 years since those words were spoken, we have contained here our marching orders, our Magna Carta, of going out and telling other people what the Lord has done for us, what the Lord has made possible in our lives. As we look around and see a world today, we see a world in many ways in chaos, a world because of its love of sin that has been plunged into anarchy. And it's only through teaching the good news of Jesus, it's only through the inculcation of the commands, the precepts, the laws of God, does this world even have a chance to be redeemed. And therefore, it's so necessary for members of the Lord's body to recognize that this responsibility falls upon each of us. For if we fail in doing the work of teaching, men and women are going to go into eternity unprepared to meet their God. I want us, though, not to understand this as only a responsibility, but also to see it through a different lens. And that is that we have before us, in many ways, what amounts to a unique opportunity here in the year 2001 to go and to teach. And so many times we imagine that the sum total of teaching is what goes on from behind pulpits such as these. If that's the idea that you have, I want to go ahead and explain further what I mean by teaching. Obviously, a great amount of teaching needs to take place in our pulpits. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that the church in some ways is in the state of affairs that it is because in many ways, preachers such as myself have failed miserably to teach the Word of God. Instead, we've allowed people to shape our own agenda for us. We've told people in many cases what they want to hear. We've allowed the itching ears of others to go ahead and shape and to mold that agenda instead of teaching the Bible, instead of teaching the gospel. And certainly a great amount of the teaching that needs to take place comes from the pulpit. But it has never been that most of the effective teaching in the world comes from pulpits. Most of the effective teaching that's in the world today is going to come from men and women just like yourselves. And it may be that you never stand behind a pulpit, that you never come up and stand behind a lectern, and you still have the opportunity to do a world of teaching to those who are around you, to family members, to children, to friends, neighbors, co-workers, and other people whom the Lord brings across your path. This is the type of teaching that I'm talking about. We need to see in the Lord's church today the great need that exists to teach. And in the time that we have remaining, I would like to make 4 points regarding 4 sterling opportunities which present themselves before us today. Opportunities in which God can use us to make a difference in a world that is bent, warped, and twisted by sin. Let's notice together what these opportunities are. Number one, you and I have the opportunity to go teach about faith in the Lord. The Bible tells us in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We're fortunate that all of us share this belief that we're here because the Lord spoke the universe into existence. We're here because God created, God made the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. And yet many people in the world today dismiss this as superstition and myth, preferring instead to rely on science for answers to the questions of the origins of life and the universe. There have been, since 1933, 3 documents that have borne the name the Humanist Manifesto. Listen in the Manifesto Part 1, what is stated regarding the belief that many have that could be described as naturalism, that says that God didn't create the heavens and the earth in the beginning, but rather they simply came about by chance, by fortuitous accident. This document states, "Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created, that man is a part of nature, that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. Humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves." In many ways, that's the way people around us believe. They don't believe in God. They don't believe that God made the heavens and the earth. They believe that we're the product of chance, that life is the result of evolution, that you and I really have no purpose, no reason to exist. And it is in this type of setting that we have our first opportunity, the opportunity to teach others about belief in God, about faith in God, and the difference that this faith and this purpose will make in the time that we have on this planet, not to mention eternity. I'm amazed when I go and study the writings of the early church fathers at how many of these use the full extent of their knowledge and their learning to teach the pagan world around them that there is a God in heaven. That's what Paul did in much of his time. That's what John did. Clement, Justin, Origen, Tertullian, Augustine, literally down the line. You see apology after apology for the existence of God and for specifically the Christian faith. These men used their learning to tell other people that there is a God in heaven. You and I today face a very similar crisis. At a time when faith in God is in the lives of many at a low ebb, there's much confusion about life's questions. We come in encounter with millions and millions of men and women, probably in the course of our lives, that really don't know why they're here. They really don't know how they came to be here. They don't really know where they're going. And when we hold up the Bible as the Word of God, we are holding up the only answer to those questions. The only answer. We're perfectly positioned at this time and place, such as Esther was, coming to the kingdom for such a time as this, to teach people about the difference that faith in God makes in this life. Much in the same way that a fellow brother in Christ in 1829 named Alexander Campbell had the opportunity to perform a similar service for the Lord and for his cause. You might remember that in those days, Campbell was becoming more and more famous, and in some quarters, more and more infamous among his religious neighbors. But Campbell saw an opportunity to do something that could amount to a great amount of good for Christianity in general and for humankind as well. He saw that there was a man from Scotland by the name of Robert Owen. Owen had made millions of dollars in the textile industry in his native Scotland, then coming over from New Lanark to establish the colony of New Harmony, Indiana. Scotland was a decidedly religious country, but for some reason Owen didn't drink deeply at those fountains. And Owen believed that there was no God, and that things like marriage and biblical mandates ought to be done away with entirely and completely. And he set about to establish this socialist utopian paradise here upon the earth. And Owen was rather outspoken, and he decided that he would challenge all of the ministers within Christendom to prove that there was a God and to prove that Christianity was true and the Bible was verifiable. And there weren't many takers. Except Campbell decided that he would take on Owen because he realized that what Owen was doing was potentially very divisive and very damaging to the cause of Christ. So in 1829 in Cincinnati, Ohio, Campbell had the opportunity to meet Owen on the arena of debate. Before that debate took place, though, they had the opportunity to visit together to go over the ground rules for the coming debate. And as Owen would visit his farm in Bethany, Virginia, he was going around the Campbell grounds there, and he saw the family cemetery. And coming upon that, Owen thought this would be a good opportunity to present one of the fundamental differences between his position and that of Campbell's. He said, "Mr. Campbell," he said, "as I see this cemetery, I'm reminded of the great difference between your system and my system. You see, in my system, I have no fear of death. No fear of death at all. I would be willing to die at this very moment." And Campbell thought about it for a moment. He said, "Well, Mr. Owen, you said you have no fear in death. Have you any hope in death?" And Owen thought for a moment, and he replied, "Well, no, I don't suppose I do." And Campbell pointed at an ox that was grazing on a nearby hillside. He said, "Well, then, Mr. Owen, you're on the same level with that brute, because he is fed until he is satisfied and stands in the shade whisking away flies with his tail. And he has neither fear nor hope in death." Owen should have realized right then and there he was in over his head, but he didn't. He proceeded to Cincinnati and started to meet Campbell on the field of debate. But Ono only had 12 basic fundamental laws by which he believed the universe was created. He could answer none of Campbell's arguments or charges or countercharges. And the last 2.5 days of the debate were essentially left to Campbell. Owen had nothing left to say after he had gone through his 12 laws. So Campbell held court half of the day Friday, all day Saturday, and half of the day on Monday, speaking for a period of 12 hours without notes of any kind. And after he finished, the moderator, who is a member of the Ohio State Supreme Court, Judge Jacob Burnett, said, "I believe I have been listening to a man who has lived in all of the ages." Campbell won that debate, and he won it very decisively. And he struck a blow for the cause of Christ. He struck a blow for the existence of God. And you might be thinking, well, Chuck, what does that have to do with my situation today? I've not attained the same level of learning of an Alexander Campbell. I can't deal with some of these same questions. I'm not able to go and give the warp and woof of history through the centuries. I can't do such a thing. Listen very carefully. What you can do, and what I can do, is we can teach people what it means to have faith in God. We can teach people that. I got here in town about an hour and a half ago after running into a traffic snafu over there on 24. But I had been the host for my wife and two sons down in Florida. We spent a week on family vacation where we toured the Disney complex. And going through the Epcot Center just the other day provided me an opportunity to do a little bit of teaching on my own to my oldest son, Charlie, who's 10. We were going through one of the exhibits in the Epcot Center, which was called The Living Seas, thinking I was going to get a chance to hear about oceanography and fish and all those sorts of good things. And as we were going through the ride, we got to see a 7-minute film on how life started on Earth. It was an amazing film. I would put it right up there in the realm of science fiction for the most part, in fact. What we learned from that film was that there were all these planets out there, there were all of these galaxies, and we happened to be on the one that just was the perfect amount of distance away from the sun. And it just happened to have all of the right minerals to sustain human life as we know it. And then there were these single-celled organisms in the seas, and then they split, and then they split again, and eventually you had animals walking around, then you had people. And see, we came from the sea, but now we're exploring the seas and submarines and other things. And we listened to this, and I thought, what in the world have I done bringing my sons to this? So we were on another ride a little bit later, and I leaned over to him. I said, "Son, did you notice what was wrong with that last exhibit that we saw?" He said, "Well, I'm not sure." I said, "Well, they were talking about life and about how the world got here and how we got here." I said, "Did you see anything that they left out?" He said, "They didn't say anything about God, Dad." I said, "No, they didn't, son." I said, "No, they didn't." We proceeded to have about a 15-minute conversation on why that was a glaring omission and a terrible oversight. You see, we live around people every day who are biting the naturalistic bait, hook, line, and sinker, believing that we're nothing more than glorified animals. Take your stand and do your teaching and let those around you know that you believe there is a God in heaven and there is ample evidence to believe it. As the psalmist said in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display their knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." That's the message we need to start teaching to other people about why it's reasonable to have faith in God. Number two, we have the opportunity before us these days to go teach about forgiveness in the Lord. All of us face the universal problem that the Bible calls sin. As we look around and see our helpless, hopeless condition, we know that in and of ourselves we can't do anything to affect salvation. We can't do anything to merit or to earn salvation. And that's a problem because sin has stained our lives. We recognize that there's a great, glaring need for forgiveness. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Left to ourselves, certainly we are lost in sin. But the good news of Christ is summed up very well by the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Notice what the Apostle says. He says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured on us generously through Jesus Christ our Lord." In my mind, this is one of the most significant texts in all of the Holy Writ. Because what it tells me is that there is hope for my hopeless condition. Even though I couldn't earn salvation on my own, thanks be to God, He hasn't asked me to earn it. What He's asked me to do is to respond to the saving work of Christ on the cross. That's something that is good news. In fact, it's the best news of all. But here's where there's a bit of a fly in the ointment, if you will. Living in the year 2001, we recognize that there is a great need for forgiveness in our lives. I'm thankful that many of our religious neighbors recognize the same need. If you go and look at denominations throughout Christendom, you would find very few that wouldn't recognize that we're sinners and we stand in need of God's grace, of His mercy, of His forgiveness. But here's where things begin to unravel and fall apart. If you ask a person, "Well, what must I do to be saved?" you're in for a myriad of answers to that question. Some would say, "Well, what you need to do is to go down to the mourner's bench." Or what you need to do is to pray through. Or what you need to do is to accept Jesus into your heart and make Jesus your personal Lord and Savior. The problem with all of these answers is none of these answers are the Bible answer to this question. There's an answer to that question, certainly. What must I do to be saved? We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ are going to be in dangers of the fires of hell. Obeying the gospel is obviously paramount. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's meant different things to different people at different times in history, and it continues to mean different things today. But you and I are positioned uniquely, I believe, in history to stand and to tell people the answer to this question, what must I do to be saved? In the same way that nearly 170 years ago, an immigrant from Scotland by the name of Walter Scott was positioned to give a similar answer to this question. As Scott came over and eventually began to work with Campbell and others in the cause to restore the ancient order of things, Scott recognized that the religious world was in a state of chaos. Particularly, the Calvinistic influences at his time in the early 1800s on the American frontier left people confused and unable to answer the question of how to become a Christian. In fact, Calvinism left most people in the dark, believing that you had to wait until God acted upon you by sending the Holy Spirit, and that would exhibit in some outward manifestation, barking or jerking or singing or dancing or some kind of exercise, whereby God put the stamp of approval upon you that you were indeed part of the elect. Can you imagine such a system? So you're trying to get right with God. You're trying to become a Christian, and you're just hoping and praying, hoping against hope, if you will, that maybe today this is the day that the Lord's going to tap you on the shoulder and say, "Okay, now you belong to me." You really don't know if you have it. You don't know if you're heading toward it. You don't know if you're ever going to attain salvation. Scott studied his Bible, and he realized something. He said, "This is not right." In fact, the operative phrase in Scripture regarding becoming a Christian seems to be summed up on the very last page of the Bible in Revelation 21. That idea in the King James that's exhibited, "whosoever will." The water of life is for whosoever will. That kind of puts the onus on us to at least respond to the free gift of salvation that Christ has already made possible. Well, Scott studied. He searched the Scriptures along with Campbell and others. And they understood something. They recognized the Bible was a book that was meant to be understood. That the common man, the common woman could understand God's plan for salvation. And Scott started to preach this message on the frontier. on the Western Reserve, which is today Eastern Ohio. And on November 18, 1827, he preached a sermon and he extended the invitation for anyone in the audience who wanted to obey the gospel and faith, repentance, and baptism for forgiveness of sins to step forward. And a man there in Steubenville by the name of William Amen came forward. He said this: "All my life I've been resolved to obeying the gospel of Christ, to becoming a Christian. And I promised myself if I ever heard anyone say the things that you said tonight, I would be baptized into Christ." And Amen was taken and baptized that very hour. For the next 3 years on the Western Reserve, Walter Scott would preach that same message of hearing the Word of God, of repenting of sin, of putting on Christ in the waters of baptism for remission of sins, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and having the gift of eternal life. And with that fivefold exercise that he would go and to tell to the young children of the towns, he would come out and preach, and for 3 years, over 1,000 were baptized on the Western Reserve in 1828, 29, and 1830. I ask a question to you today. Do you believe that there are still people out there who are waiting to hear the good news of Jesus Christ in clear, concise, simple terms? I believe there are. I have the opportunity frequently to come in contact with those. Some are in prison, some are out of prison. Some are in the cities, some are in the countries. Some are educated, some are uneducated. But you know that there are men and women who have honest, sincere, seeking hearts who are looking for a biblical answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? We have the opportunity to go teach about forgiveness in the Lord. Thanks be to God for His gift of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we're really grateful for that, we're in turn going to share that good news of forgiveness with someone else. Number three, you and I have the opportunity to go teach about freedom in the Lord. Notice what the Bible says in John 8 and verse 34. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Most of us understand far too well what Jesus is talking about. If you've ever been hopelessly lost in sin, if you've recognized the depth of your own depravity, if you've seen that the clutches of sin are such that once the devil sinks his talons into you, it's almost impossible to get freed from that grip, then you recognize that sin enslaves, and it enslaves totally. And only through the blood of Christ do we have freedom. Only through the blood of Christ do we have hope. And yet many today define freedom in far different terms. To these, freedom means not coming to Christ, but being freed from Christ. To be relinquished from the expectations that Christ would place upon you. In fact, not only stopping there, but to be free from all expectations that society would place upon you. To be free from laws of any kind. To be free to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, with whom you choose to do it. That's what freedom is to so many people. For these, the words of A.E. Housman ring true, who wrote, "The laws of God, the laws of man, he may keep that will and can, not I. Let God and man decree laws for themselves and not for me. And if my ways are not as theirs, let them mind their own affairs." To many people, this is what religion is about. Just a bunch of hopeless, outdated, outmoded set of laws, and they have no interest whatsoever in these laws. But you know what's sad about that? These same people are searching for freedom in all the wrong places. While we were driving in today, I noticed when we were in the area near McMinnville and Lynchburg down there, there's a sign on the highway that says something to the effect that you can go and see the place where they brew up all the Jack Daniels, where they distill all that fine amber liquid that promises freedom to millions and millions of people around the world. Folks, I'm going to say this. Jesus knew a lot more about freedom than Jack Daniels did. When you come to Jesus Christ, you can experience freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from discouragement. Freedom from not having a purpose in life. When you seek out freedom through pleasure, whether it be through sexual immorality, through alcoholism, through gambling, through whatever it is that you choose, you're not going to find freedom, but you're going to find despair, and you're going to find disappointment. And eventually those walls are going to close in around you, and you will, before too long, know what Jesus meant when He said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, because sin indeed enslaves all people. No, true freedom is only found in Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, Paul writes, there is freedom. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. And only the person who is a Christian understands these words. But we're positioned today, in such a time as this, to tell people what it means to experience true and lasting freedom in the Lord. Just as Marshall Keble did for nearly a century as a faithful preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite books to read is that little biography of Keble called Roll Jordan Roll by J.E. Choate. Marvelous book, contains so many great truths. I mean, you get the feeling of walking with Keble during those years and the great work he was able to do for the cause of Christ. But there's a picture in that book that every time I see the picture, I just get chills down my spine. There's a picture of Brother Keble sitting with the daughters of Major Horace Pinckney Keble. And Keble has a smile on his face. And what's noteworthy, I suppose, about that smile is that Keble is sitting with the daughters of a man who bought his grandfather, as you would buy livestock or a piece of property. Many people today, growing up in similar circumstances, would use that to become very angry and very bitter and feel rancor and hatred, perhaps, even toward people who'd done such a thing to his own family. But not Brother Keble. Even though Brother Keble grew up in this kind of environment as the son of slaves, as the grandson of slaves, even though he faced Jim Crow in the South, and he faced the kind of subtle, hidden prejudice in the North that, let me tell you, surely exists up there as well, even though he faced many things that seem to mitigate against the very concept of freedom, I would propose to you that Marshall Keble understood as much about freedom in Christ as any person who's lived in this last century. He understood that Christ provides freedom from sin, freedom from bitterness, freedom from vengeance, and ultimately freedom from our own worst enemy, which in most cases is ourselves. Keble recognized that freedom comes through a relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and in no other area. Is it any wonder that God could have taken a man like this then and put him atop a rock in Tuscumbia, Alabama, a rock that had been used generations before as an auction block for selling slaves, and to use Keble's lips to preach the saving gospel of Jesus atop that same rock? We're in a position to teach people what it means to experience freedom in Jesus Christ. We dare not squander that opportunity for fear it might not come again. And finally, number four, I want to encourage all of us to do our part and to go teach about standing firm in the Lord. Paul writes the church in Thessalonica with these words recorded in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 13. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. What do those words mean to you? Stand firm. It's almost as if the apostle anticipates what is about to come. In fact, we know that he does. Because as Paul writes Timothy, he says, the time is coming when men will not endure sound doctrine, but instead they will gather around themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. It would probably be stating the obvious to say that we live in such a time. I wouldn't say that this has been the only time. I'm not sure there's ever been a time when men have been willing to endure sound doctrine completely. And yet we see so many cracks today, so many fissures along the rock line that tells us that men and women are abandoning some of the old paths, some of the tried and tested true old paths, for new paths that are not of God's own choosing. I want you to think with me as we bring this lesson to a conclusion about the most vivid example I can think within the restoration movement itself to tell us what is at stake in standing firm for the Lord. It wasn't long until the cause to restore the ancient order of things split along three lines. And in fact, finally, by the 1906 census, there were three separate religious groups that were identified, or three that would shortly come about: the Churches of Christ, the Christian Church, and the Disciples of Christ. The Disciples of Christ decided that the idea of restoration was untenable. In fact, to them, it just didn't make much sense. To them, higher criticism was the path that was much more enticing. And if we were going to be serious about the Bible as critics, we needed to get into the text and dig and adopt that historio-critical method to all Bible study. What resulted were decades upon decades of attacks upon the very veracity of the text itself. That has left the group that we would recognize today as the Disciples of Christ without a foundation upon which to stand. I want you to notice a quotation that in many ways this is such a vivid illustration, it's almost painful to even read it. But this is coming from the pen of one of the disciples' preacher and one of their scholars from Texas Christian University, M. Eugene Boring. And you even detect a bit of lament in his words, because he recognizes that the path that the disciples have chosen has not always resulted in very good benefits for those who have been left. He says, "In our own generation, mainstream disciples have mostly rejected the plan of salvation as too associated with old-fashioned ideas of evangelism, without putting anything in its place, or unaware of the various versions of this tradition. Ronald Osborne, however, has given both a positive evaluation of the traditional disciples' plan of salvation and an argument that we need to recover a contemporary form of it. I agree with Osborne that there is something tragic about the way contemporary disciples have neglected their tradition at this point, making us more tongue-tied when it comes to explaining what it means to become a Christian. And consequently, one of the factors in our tendency to avoid evangelism altogether. Without diminishing our emphasis on the primacy of the love and grace of God, we need a practical, sane, biblical way to respond to the question, what must I do?" Did you catch those words? This man is saying that if you stumbled off the street into a congregation of the Disciples of Christ and came up to the typical member of that church and said, "I want to become a Christian. What do I need to do?" They would be so tongue-tied and so confused, they probably would not have an answer to give you. Now, why is that significant? I believe for this reason. What we are seeing today in Churches of Christ are many of our leading scholars and many of our leading pulpit ministers who are encouraging us to go the way toward the ecumenical movement. They say that baptism is too divisive. It separates us from our religious neighbors. Let's get rid of it. Instrumental music, well, that's simply a relic from an outmoded, bygone era. Doesn't really matter if you have instruments in Christian worship or not. Let's go ahead and allow it. Restricting women from being preachers and elders, I mean, this is the 21st century, after all. Women are never going to stand for that. That's going to mark us as scriptural and religious Luddites. We have to go ahead and get in step with the times, you see. And isn't it interesting that at a time when many of our leading characters and figureheads and Churches of Christ are calling for that move in a leftward direction, we're seeing people in denominations who are starting to try to get back to the Bible's ideas of worship, of the plan of salvation, and of church government. There's a Baptist church not too far from where I preach in Oklahoma City. In fact, that has recently ordained elders. Where'd they get that idea? I'm going to give you one guess. They got it from the Scriptures. At the same time, when some of our religious neighbors are starting to rediscover what the Bible says, some of our people are starting to abandon what the Bible says. That's not the right answer. The right answer is standing firm where the Lord has planted us. We stand on the bedrock of the Bible and the Bible alone as our guide in all matters religious. We are in a position to make a difference in the Lord's church. I believe that the year 2001 and the years shortly to follow are in many ways going to be a crossroads, determining what direction the Lord's church takes in the years to come. That's going to depend on what direction we take and what kind of stand that you and I are willing to make for God. Do you realize why we're in this building today? Do you realize why Nashville and Davidson County has so many congregations and so many New Testament Christians? It's largely due to the efforts of one man, David Lipscomb. We don't want to overstate the case and say that Lipscomb's the only one that did anything to encourage the restoration of the ancient order of things. Of course, that wouldn't be the case. But if you understand why the churches of Christ are so strong in the South and why they tend to be so weak in other places, it's largely due to the efforts of this man. If you go out this road upon which this church sits and takes its name, this was a battleground in the time of the Civil War. And there were marauding armies from both sides, from the Union as well as from the Confederacy, that came back and forth across these territories, scavenging, foraging, requisitioning, living off the land. And the people of Middle Tennessee suffered greatly during the time of our national conflagration. David Lipscomb estimated that he lost 2/3 of everything that he had during the time of the war. Little did he know that was going to be some of the good times for him, because when the war ended, that's when things were really going to get interesting. Because as the church in the north and in urban areas started to become more and more genteel, more and more cultured, and more, in many cases, unfortunately, liberal, David Lipscomb was one of the last bastions holding to the biblical truth. Lipscomb was the one saying, "Brethren, we can't go in this direction. Brethren, we can't go in that direction. Brethren, we've got to hold the line. Brethren, we must remain faithful to the Bible." And he was ridiculed and he was lampooned in many quarters of the Brotherhood. Those in the North considered him to be a country bumpkin, to be uneducated, to be a backwoodsman, not to be someone even worthy to engage in debate. But you know something? Were it not for the efforts of this man who stood firm, there wouldn't be 120 churches of Christ in Nashville, Tennessee. The Lord's church wouldn't be as numerous and as strong in the faith as it is in so many places, particularly here in the Bible Belt in the South. I come from Michigan, and in the late 1800s, there were many churches of Christ up there that eventually folded or went over to the Christian church. You know why that is? There wasn't a David Lipscomb in the North to be able to encourage brothers and sisters to stand firm in the Lord as there was in the South. We're not going to go down in the history books, you and I. We're not likely to have a school named after us or a high school or anything else. But you know something? Only eternity will reveal the impact that with God's help we can have to encourage our brethren to stand firm at a time when many people do not wish to stand firm. I want to close our thoughts today with a passage of Scripture taken from Revelation chapter 2. One of the letters to the seven churches was written to the church in Smyrna. And notice what our Lord says that might be instructive for our day and time and situation that we face in 2001. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. I believe with all my heart that that is the Lord's letter to the church today. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. We are positioned in the kingdom for such a time as this, to teach people about faith in the Lord, to teach people about forgiveness in the Lord, to teach people about freedom in the Lord, and to teach people through our words and through our example of what it means to stand firm in the Lord. May the Lord bless our efforts in His cause. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful to you for all that you mean to us. We're thankful, Father, for the lives that we live, for the families that we enjoy. And Father, most of all, for the Savior who brings forgiveness from our sins and the hope of salvation. Father, our prayer is for churches of Christ throughout the world, that you help us to stand firm. Father, that you help us to hold up the Bible as the Word of God in a world that increasingly does not believe that. Father, help us to look into the Word as a mirror, to point out the flaws and the faults within ourselves so that we can make those changes that are necessary. Father, we're so thankful for the forgiveness that you offer us through Christ. And Father, help us to be faithful in teaching the good news about Jesus and all of the things that that involves to those around us who are lost in sin. Father, we're thankful for this good church and for these good brethren that have made this seminar possible. And Father, we pray that we might have taken something away from these lessons and from this day and experience together that might reaffirm our commitment to you so that we can stand firm even to the point of death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.